You can find John chapter 6 in the Pew Bible. It is on page 892. Now, John 6 is a very long chapter. We won't be reading all of it. I'm going to begin at verse 41. Just a little background. Jesus has fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. This is immediately after King Herod beheaded John the Baptist. And so this crowd has come to him. He's fed them. They've wanted to make him king. He has slipped away from them. They have hunted him down again. And they are talking. And they want more bread. And he is telling them that he is the bread. And so we pick up at John chapter 6 at verse 41. Please give your attention to the Word of God. So the Jews grumbled about Jesus because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." We come here to our last sermon in the series, God Helping His People in Difficult Times. Can you identify the difficult time here? Well, Jesus was having a difficult time, and we'll start with him. He had a crowd chasing him, loving him, but chasing him for the wrong reasons. He had fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and they had said, "This is great. We have the answer to Ecclesiastes. We can eat without toiling. This is wonderful." Not only that, but they had identified him back at chapter 6, verse 14. They said, "This is the prophet who is to come into the world." So having said that, they decided to make him king. Now, wait a minute. If he's a prophet, then what is their duty? Your duty is to listen to a prophet. If he tells you to make him king, then proceed. But you're not to say, he's the prophet, so I know what to do. Why does God send prophets? Because we need to hear something. We need to listen. So the trouble is that this crowd, in one sense, they're his disciples, because the disciple is a follower, and they're chasing them down, and they're following them. But they do so with their own agenda, their own notions, and their own ideas. And so we see Jesus speaking in a very difficult way. They call it hard, and they're right. And I think this is to make it clear to them that if we're to be, and to us, that if we're going to be Jesus' disciple, we have to listen to him. Like that crowd, we can't go to Jesus and say, Jesus, you are the Lord and Master, and I know just, you know, it's not like, yes, you love me, and I have a wonderful plan for your plan for my life. Okay? Right? You can't be like that. It has to be that you are the Lord and Master. So he speaks this way to say, you know, this is not what you think it is. I am not who you assume I am. You need to throw out your ideas and listen to me to find out what the prophet who came from God actually has to say. And so he speaks in this jarring way to break through these assumptions, to stop them from running off in the wrong direction, declaring him king or something, and make them confront the spiritual issue. Will you listen to Jesus? They're asking him for bread. So he says, I'm the bread, which came down from heaven. Now this is hard twice, right? First, how is he bread? And secondly, what do you mean that you're from heaven? And that's what they focus on. It's in Galilee. Some of them know his parents. They're like, well, don't we know Joseph? Don't we know Mary? How are you going to say that you came down from heaven? How did you come down from heaven any more than the rest of us? We're all from villages around here. You're from villages around here. Right. So what are you talking about? And so then he answers with something harder. In 6:44, he says, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, as we read this in a Bible that's been around for 2,000 years, and we're like, okay, Jesus is telling us about himself. But if you can imagine yourself standing there under the hot sun in Capernaum, hearing a living man say this stuff to you, even if he did feed you with 5 loaves and 2 fish, this is a hard thing to capture. First of all, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. We have the human inability. Nobody likes to be told what they can't do. Okay? Secondly, we have the divine sovereignty. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. At least half the Christians in the world still don't want to believe that, and it's right there in black and white. All right? That's how hard that is. Imagine how hard it was for them. Right? You can't go to Jesus unless the Father draws him. You want to say, what does Reformed theology mean? Well, the one thing, basic thing that Reformed theology means is believing him when he says that. Because a lot of Christians want to say, no, it's my choice. It's my choice. All right? Well, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Right? That's quite clear. The Father must act. All right? The Christians still have problems with that, even though it's very plain. And then it seems to me that what's the hardest stuff would be at the end. And I will raise him up on the last day. You have your stupendous claim that Jesus is making about who he is and what he's going to do. That he, not God, and you say, well, he is God. We're getting there. But that he will raise people up on the last day. I mean, first, you have to have the faith that God will raise people up on the last day. I mean, that requires a lot of faith. Calvin calls it the hardest thing to believe, the general resurrection at the end. Okay? Yeah, that is difficult. And now Jesus is saying that he's going to be the one doing the raising. An amazing claim for him to make. And he doesn't directly answer the question. The question is then, we know your dad, we know your mom, how can you say you've come down from heaven? That's the question. And you might say that the answer is the virgin birth and being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and he doesn't say that. He instead gives us verse 44. You might say, well, why not? Well, again, it's all very difficult for them to understand and to believe. What he says is not harder than what he doesn't say. But at the same time, of course, notice that he is telling them, keep listening. I will raise him up on the last day. That's a stupendous promise. So even though, while he's jarring them with these extremely difficult, bold claims, claims that would be blasphemous if he were not who he is, and no one else should be saying this stuff but Jesus, and they're in the midst of having to realize that this is the one person in all of history who may speak this way. So there they are, trying to understand this. But even while he's jarring them out of having their own agenda for him, he's also saying, but keep listening, because I will raise him up at the last day. Now any fraud, any false prophet, could claim a heavenly origin and stupendous future blessings, because in the moment, you can't investigate in either direction. Right? Now, frauds can't feed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Alright? So, he's much better than a fraud. Nonetheless, he does understand that people need some support to believe such a thing, so he gives it by quoting the Old Testament. You notice it's right at that spot. Verse 44 has the stupendous claims that are so difficult even now to accept. Verse 45, and it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Alright, that's Isaiah 54, verse 13, where it says, all the children, all their children will be taught by the Lord. So that supports him saying, God has to draw you. He's saying, see, it says to the prophets that they will all be taught by the Lord. You need the Lord's teaching to get there. But something that you need to understand is, when you see these really brief Old Testament quotations that seem to support a little bit of the argument, but not much more, the thing to do is look down in the small print, if you can still read it, find out where that is being quoted from, and go back to it and read not just the verse, but the chapter. Not just the verse, but maybe a chapter or two on each side of it. Because by the little phrase that's quoted, he doesn't just mean the words in that phrase, he means to invoke the entire context. At least very often that's the case. But there's a whole context that's being pointed to. And if you go back and you read it, you can suddenly see all these other connections that is not being written out in detail here in the gospel, but are there waiting for you to identify. Let me now do that for you. All right? So we're talking Isaiah 54, 13. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. All right, this is a wonderful promise of God bringing peace, peace to one's children. What more could you want? But then as you start looking around, you say, wait, he didn't just mean that verse. Look at Isaiah 55, just a few verses beyond that. Isaiah 55 says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? That's what they're debating, right? Bread. And your labor for that which does not satisfy. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. So I have a conversation about food, and he quotes, and just a little bit in front of what is there for us, and of course maybe Jesus quoted it more length, okay, and John just gives us a little snippet. But anyway, right there, close to what he quotes, there is this discussion of food and the voice of the prophet saying, come, come to me if you thirst and if you're hungry. Come to me and I will give you rich food. And what's Jesus doing? He's saying, come to me, I am the bread of life. And so he's saying, I am the fulfillment of Isaiah 55. Now, their question, how could this man give us his flesh to eat? Well, before Isaiah 55 and 54 comes Isaiah 53, and if you look at that, what does that say? It says, out of the anguish of his soul, my servant shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall many be made righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So in that context that he quotes from, we see that the Lord has a servant and everything will hinge on that servant. And that servant will be a sacrifice for sin. And that is how many will be counted righteous. And he will be apparently raised from the dead after being buried with a rich man. So right in that context from where he quotes, he's invoking, and he's saying, look, you know the climax of Isaiah? That's me. That's what he's saying. I am the one who gives this food that was promised. And you say, well, how does he give food? Well, again, in Old Testament times, many of the sacrifices, you would go up, you'd bring your animal, pray over the animal, animal sacrifice, and then often you would eat the meat of the animal. And that's how you participated in the sacrifice, was you ate of the sacrificial animal. By that way, you were saying, that sacrifice was for me. I am part of that. And so when you have that context of the sacrifice of the servant, Jesus is giving them a very clear roadmap. That's an exaggeration. It's not very clear. He's giving them a very dark, opaque, difficult roadmap to understanding that he will be sacrificed, and they're not going to eat his flesh, but they need a way to eat of the sacrifice so that they can participate in the sacrifice and in the benefit of it. And so they're going to eat bread. So he's talking about bread with them, not meat. He multiplied 5 loaves. He did not multiply 5 calves or something. Now, how did I get all that? Well, I started off with a study Bible that told me at the bottom to look up Isaiah 54:13. Secondly, I have this brilliant and wonderful technology that allows me to carry not just John, but Isaiah in one hand, and allows me to flip to Isaiah in a matter of a couple of seconds. It wasn't the same for them. They had to go to the synagogue and ask for a scroll, and the scroll would only have one book on it if it was a longer book. In fact, Isaiah probably only be half of Isaiah. And they didn't have Jesus necessarily saying, look up 54:13, because they probably hadn't put the chapters and verses in yet. So in other words, there's this rich, wonderful teaching there. He's giving them so much that we can go look up, because we have this wonderful codex. And these helpful scholars who give us numbers in Bibles and footnotes at the bottom. But for them, it was a lot harder. They got to listen to it on the fly. And yes, they were an oral culture. They had a lot of scripture in their heads. But that would have been difficult for them to follow that. He goes on to say, I am the bread of life which is greater than the manna. When you eat this, you won't die. And of course, that's difficult because believers in Christ die and are buried. It is that we are forgiven for our sins before we die. And because we are then adopted as God's children, when we die, we're at peace with the Lord and our souls go to live with him. And not only that, but our body will be raised from the dead. But he doesn't explain all that here because he's jarring them. He's saying, you have to stop thinking of me as the replacement for Herod. I'm not here for you to become my army and we go march on Herod's capital. I have bigger things to deal with than Herod or even the Romans. He's trying to jar them out of their very strong assumptions that this guy's the prophet and we know what to do with him. He says, the bread I'll give for the life of the world is my flesh. And that is difficult. Christians still argue exactly about how to take it. We understand that while there are cannibals, that's an abomination. So we're not to eat in that sense, but what does he mean? He sure seems to be sounding that way. You have to drink my blood. Right? He sounds about as cannibalistic as you could. And I've explained it. In the Old Testament, you'd eat of the sacrifice. So now, as he is the sacrifice, we need some way of eating of the sacrificial meal. He's speaking of our union that we have with him by faith that is symbolized and strengthened by the Lord's Supper. We eat not him, but the bread that symbolizes him. That's difficult now. Christians disagree about that now. So how much more was it difficult then when a living man stood before them and said these things? So they say, this is a hard saying. That word hard could be translated as harsh. This is a harsh saying. Who can listen to it? That's one of the ironies here. John loves irony. That this is one question that he's already answered. There's so many questions you might ask that are not yet answered, but this is the question he has answered, because he answered it back at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Who can listen to it? The one whom the Father draws. So we get that again at verse 65. That's why I told you. No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. But many of them were not so drawn, and so they left. And that was all right with Jesus. Jesus needed to get rid of some of those followers if they wouldn't change their approach. They needed to either start listening to him or they needed to go home. So he got a lot of them to go home. Mind you, it's not fun to see people go home on you. They may not be back. Probably won't be. Especially not on this kind of a note. I don't get it. It seems wrong. I'm not asking questions. I'm out of here. Forgetting that he had fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, did the 12 apostles get it? I don't think there's any way that at that moment the 12 apostles got it. You see how you see them missing easier things. There's no way they're getting this. You'll notice it's only included in 1 out of the 4 Gospels. Maybe it wasn't until John wrote it that they got it. But we have then Peter's finest hour. He said, to whom are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. He doesn't say that and then go on to explain it to anybody. He has no idea what this means. But what he knows is he trusts Jesus. And so he's determined to keep listening. He's determined to try to understand. Maybe he knows that when you don't understand Jesus, you ought to ask some follow-up questions. Perhaps he's starting to get that. I need to ask the follow-up questions. And I need to hear Jesus saying, and I need to ask the Father that I may be drawn and understand. Now our series is God Helping in Hard Times. What is the hard time that we are discussing tonight? It is not what to do when a crowd is chasing you down for bread. Because that, while that is Jesus' problem in this chapter, it is not ours. Our problem is when we're in the position of all these disciples, including the 12. When we just don't get what God is doing. When we are bewildered. What do these things mean? Either intellectually, perhaps, reading a chapter of the Bible, you have no idea what it's going at, or maybe in your own life. You don't know why your best intentions have gone so wrong. You don't know why your kid is so sick or your mom is dying, why your marriage is on the rocks or you can't find a job, why you had to flee your country. You can go to the Psalms and find the verse, I looked for comforters and I found none. You say, well, at least I'm not the first to feel like I had no comforts. But what do I do now? How does God help us when God bewilders us? Well, he helps us in several ways. First of all, he does give us Jesus, who also looked for comforters and found none. That's from Psalm 69, but it's applied to Jesus Christ. Now, he wasn't bewildered. But he did look for comforters and find none. He was abandoned. And at the least, we can start with this. When we're alone in our suffering, we're walking with him, because he was alone in his suffering, at which point we are no longer entirely alone in our suffering. We are in Christ. So we have that comfort. You can see that, you can say his experience is being worked out in our own lives. We see our union with him. We see that what this chapter is getting at is happening in our own lives. But God helps us by giving us Jesus, who suffered, who was abandoned, who sounds bewildered. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'm guessing he wasn't bewildered, but he sounds bewildered. And God has given us the example of Peter. Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And it's eternal life that Jesus has been promising throughout this chapter. And that's striking that that's the promise that we get here. Jesus gives us many good gifts, and you might have been inclined to lay hold of, but you give us our justification, and we're forgiven. You give us our adoption, so we belong with the Father. You've given us our sonship. Could have said many. But he focuses on eternal life. And I think part of what he says there is to let us know that we may not get what we want in the present life. The men before him were likely horrified that the God-sent prophet, the first prophet in 400 years, John the Baptist, had had his head cut off because a drunken king wanted to please a sleazy daughter-in-law. They wanted that king gone. They want Jesus to replace him. They don't get what they want. Some of them are thinking bigger. They want the Romans gone. They don't get that either. And we may not see things that we dearly want. We may not see our parents continuing with us, or our marriages joyful, or our children healthy, or the church thriving. We may be bewildered and may stay bewildered. And how long was it until the disciples understood what Jesus said here? But God helps us by reminding us that this life is not our hope of rest. Point made to Ecclesiastes 2. We don't find rest here in the world in a lasting way. For to rest the Sabbath day, but it's like a rest stop on the turnpike. The Sabbath is not your destination. Because you know Monday starts in 2 hours. Right? Sunday's a rest stop. You're still on your journey. And so when we're bewildered by events or by God's word, we're to remember his promises. That Jesus gives eternal life. He gives the words of eternal life. And he gives life itself through himself, through his own flesh, as he says here very pointedly. And God helps our bewilderment also with the word by giving us other places in the word that are more clear. Don't understand it here, but I understand something over there. So God helps us in many ways. First of all, by assuring us that we are in Christ when we are suffering for him. He helps us by being our God throughout this life, and through death itself and into eternal life, because of Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, your glory, that though we are bewildered, we may be bewildered by your actions, by your words, or by your providence in our lives, that still you remain our God, and to you we go, because you have the words of eternal life. Help us, Lord, to be true disciples, to cling to you and listen to you, as Peter does here. Help us not to be those who walk away when things seem strange, or hard, or difficult to follow. Help us not to cling to our agenda, but to open our ears and to hear yours. And we pray, Lord, that you would sustain us, that you would give us help, that you would help us to continue before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.